special revelation from God. Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, we've already seen that God speaks through natural revelation. He speaks through the order and wonder and power of nature. And God's natural revelation is evident to everyone with or without eyes. Natural revelation is so clear that if a man does not seek out God after seeing it, he is rightly condemned to eternity in hell. We then introduce special revelation from God. Special revelation filled in what natural revelation could not do. See, you look at the moon and the stars and the way the world works, the beautiful snowfall, and you think, wow, what power, what wisdom of God. But it doesn't tell you how to be saved from your sins. Natural revelation leads you to special revelation. But how did this special revelation come into existence? And what are the details of what it says? This is what you will hear about today. Our headings are the Word of God, the source, the Word of God, the means, the Word of God, the message. Our goals are that you will recognize that God greatly loves you, and He gave His Word to you, and that you will therefore make the greatest goal in your life to read, meditate on, fully understand, and then obey God's Word. We'll see this from Belgic Confession of Faith, Article 3. Let us read this together. Let's begin. We confess that this word of God was not sent nor delivered by the will of man, but that men spoke from God, being moved by the Holy Spirit, as the Apostle Peter says, and that afterwards God, from a special care which He has for us and our salvation, commanded His servants, the prophets and apostles, to commit His revealed word to writing, and He Himself wrote with His own finger the two tables of the law. Therefore we call such writings holy and divine scriptures. The Word of God, the source. God spoke through or to men He chose, through dreams and visions and angels and prophets, theophanies and providential circumstances. Many of these things God spoke were written down. And these writings, which were preserved by God, and that's important, these writings that were preserved by God are rightly included in the Bible. Now consider for a minute these five ways of special revelation in the past. Dreams. Dreams came during sleep, and they had to be interpreted. They were usually symbolisms. Like you'd find that Daniel had dreams, and he saw the statue, and he had learned about all these different kingdoms when he did. Or like Abraham, who dreamed of a torch passing through the cut pieces of animals. You can read about that in Genesis 15. Then there were visions, and there's a slight difference here. Visions were usually visual images of things that were occurring or things that would occur. The person seeing the vision maybe could be asleep or not asleep. Ezekiel, for example, had visions of what God would do to Judah when they would go into captivity. He saw the glory of God departing from the temple. Remember, if you read about that, first the glory of God was in the temple, then it was at the door, and then it was over it, then it was outside of the city in the mountains, and then it went back up. It was a vision of what really was happening. There was no interpretation needed. Then God spoke through angels. These were divine messengers from God to man. Angels, and by the way, Jesus Himself was an angel, and you will see that, Lord willing, next week, how He's described as the angel of God. These angels appeared to Daniel, for example, and spoke to him. Daniel is unique because he had Jesus, who was called the angel of God, as well as other angels who appeared to him to speak to him. God also spoke specially through prophets. They relayed messages that were received from God. Now, it's very important that you remember that a prophet was not limited to addressing future events only. He's simply a messenger of God. So the apostles would be called messengers of God. They spoke what God wanted them to say. Maybe about the future, but maybe about the present as well. And in fifth, there were theophanies. These were called God appearances. And way, this was a reminder of Jesus appearing before men in the Old Testament, before he came and was born in Bethlehem and raised in Nazareth. He had appeared many times before. He'd appeared to Gideon, for example, and to Gideon's parents. He appeared many times, a number of times, to Abraham. And in fact, we know it was Jesus who appeared because Abraham called him Jehovah, as did, I believe, Gideon's parents. Let's read one example of, well, let's read first. I missed Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2 to show that he was a prophet. Let's read that together. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. So before Jesus spoke exactly what God wanted us to know, prophets had already done so. Then the theophanies, Genesis 28, 12 through 13, together. Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven. And there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham your father, and the God of Isaac, and the land on which you lie I will give to you and your descendants. In this case, it was to Jacob. And remember the story of Jacob's ladder. Later on, Jacob would wrestle with Jesus, and he would not let go, and Jesus had to touch his hip and put it out of socket. And then he released Jesus after Jesus blessed him. Those would be called theophanies or God appearances. Jesus also appeared to Moses, as we found in our Belgic Confession article that we read, that he wrote the Ten Commandments with his own finger. He met with Moses and gave him the law. Providential circumstances were indirect ways in which God spoke. And these occur throughout scriptures. For example, through great miracles that show the power of God. It was God saying, look how great I am. But we consider the first five things that are mentioned, the way in which special revelation was given. You must believe that God is the source of the Bible. He spoke to us in those ways, and you must believe that he did. You can see that God is the source of the Bible when you look at its majesty, its truthfulness, and its self-authentication. Big word that means the Bible proves itself. When you see the prophecies being fulfilled that were written hundreds and hundreds of years before happening, that proves the Bible to be true. That proves that the Bible was from God. You'll see more details about that in the coming weeks. What happens if you don't believe that the Bible is God's word? If you don't believe the Bible is the word of God, you won't take it seriously. When God speaks, you have to take it seriously. You don't have to take it seriously. If I talk about astrophysics or about computer programming, I know nothing about those things. But maybe you want to learn something about the Bible, then you come to me and you would ask. And limited as my knowledge is, I probably know more than most of you. But when you come to God now, you want to hear God speaking, then you say, I better listen. He's the one who made me. He's the one who spoke the truth about me. He's the one who redeemed me. I better listen to him. If you don't believe the Bible, God is the source of the Bible, then the Bible will be just an interesting book to read. And you will never use it like it should. We say the Bible is the rule, and this is something children especially need to remember, for faith and practice. In other words, the Bible teaches you what you must believe and how you must live. And if you don't think the Bible is authoritative, that is from God, you will just say, well, I can read other books as well. So how exactly did these things work? We look at God is the source. God spoke through all of these people. But how did those things really happen? The means of the Word of God coming. First of all, throughout the ages, God moved godly men to speak and write his word. God did this through his Holy Spirit. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. And let's read together. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So when the prophets were writing, they didn't just say, well, let me see how I can make up some rules. There are a lot of that in, if you read about some of the prophets, so-called prophets in history. When Muhammad wanted his son's wife, he said it was legitimate because God told him in a dream that adoptions were not legal. And therefore his adopted son was not really his son, and therefore he could marry his son's wife. What do you see there? There's a moving target there. God does not change. He never changes. As they were moved by the Spirit of God, they wrote. That was convenient for Muhammad. And we like to do that. We like to make up rules. And it's kind of fun playing a game where you can make up the rules as you go along. When the rules suited you, you could change it. But that's not how you deal with the Word of God. When God speaks, there is no change. You follow what he says. Second, those men who were moved felt compelled to write. Jeremiah, for instance, wanted to stop speaking. He didn't want to say God's words anymore. Why? Because they were persecuting him. They were insulting him. They were throwing him in a pit, leaving him to die. Men tried to kill him. And he said, I don't want to speak anymore. But his feeling was so strong, so much so that he wished that he were not born. And yet, he had to speak. Amos, the same thing. Amos the prophet could not stop speaking what God wanted him to say. Look at the couple of passages. First of all, Jeremiah chapter 20, verses 7 through 9. Together. O Lord, you induced me, and I was persuaded. You are stronger than I, and have prevailed. I am in derision daily. Everyone mocks me. For when I spoke, I cried out, I shouted, violence and plunder, because the word of the Lord was made to me a reproach and a derision daily. Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. But his word was in my heart like a burning fire shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not stop. He had to speak God's words. People might mock him, and they probably did. And you might find this too. People might not like you talking. What are you talking about, all that Christian stuff? That's your way. You have your way, I have mine. You have to be able to say, there's only one truth. Look at Amos now, chapter 3, verse 7 and 8 together. Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. A lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord has spoken, who can but prophesy? He says, when God speaks, he's like a lion roaring. You better pay attention. When God speaks to us, we have to speak to others. Three, God wanted men to write down what he spoke because a written account is durable and reliable. A writer might die, but his words live on. That reliability was important to preserving truth. Truth that man so badly needed. You probably know of the game called Chinese Whisper. You put 20 people in a line and you tell one the story and they have to pass it down to the others. And by the time you come to that 20th person, it sounds like a completely different story. Don't blame Chinese for that, of course. That's just what it's called. And that's what happens when things are passed on orally. And that's why God wanted men to write things down, so they could refer to it over and over and over again. Each generation will then have that truth. This whole process of God giving his word through men is called inspiration. Inspiration. Inspiration, that word really doesn't sound like it, doesn't mean what it sounds like. When we think of inspire, think of something breathing in or going in. It actually means to breathe out. So when God inspires people, he stimulates them to speak from the inside. 2 Timothy 3 verse 16 says, together, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So how did God move men to write? How did this inspiration take place? Practically. Well, God, we use the word organically. Now you have to be careful how you understand this. This is not speaking of going in and getting manure and growing crops like that way. Organic inspiration is when God used human authors, using their particular, and take note, their talents, their experiences, their education, their struggles, their feelings, their gifts, their vocabulary, their circumstances, and even their temperament to write down his word. Sometimes you would see there's an antsiness when someone's writing, or Mark, he uses the word and immediately, and immediately, and immediately, in straight way. The old King James would say. That's the characteristic of Mark that the Lord used to write his words. At the same time, the Holy Spirit illumined their minds. He helped their memory. He stimulated them to write. He suppressed the influence of sin on their writings, and he guided them in the expression of their thoughts, even to the very words they chose, so that they wrote exactly what God wanted. He used the characteristics of the men, but he spoke in such a way that they wrote exactly what he wanted. So the man was involved, and the Holy Spirit was involved. So Luke was a doctor. And you could see him showing details about medical conditions. Peter was a fisherman. And that's why you don't see a lot of complicated sentences or complicated structure in Peter's writing. The Apostle Paul, on the other hand, was very well educated. And that's reflected in his writings. We read a few minutes ago from Amos. Amos was a farmer. So he talked about animals and sycamore figs and the bulls of Bashan and other things that he knew about. And yet he spoke exactly what God wanted him to speak. That's called organic inspiration. While we learn about that, we need to understand that there are different views here. and some of them are marked with serious errors. Let's consider a few of them about the way God inspired people. First of all, there's something called the mechanical theory of inspiration. And when you think of mechanical, always think about robots, and they appear mechanically. This theory, promoted especially in the days following the Great Reformation, claimed that human authors were like typewriters. They were moved by God and they were robots, so they didn't reflect any of their personal situation or their temperament or their education or their struggles. They were merely robots that God used to write down his word. The problem, of course, with this theory is that human feelings are in fact quite evident in the Bible. When you read the Psalms, when David wrote in Psalm 51 or Psalm 38, when he's reflecting upon his own sin, you see the sadness of the man, his emotions, his problems. Then there's one that's called a dualistic theory of inspiration. This one is not well known, but I'll mention it just for reference. This is embraced by some Pentecostals. This theory claims that the Holy Spirit is the actual author of those parts of Scripture dealing with, generally with religion, but human authors wrote those parts of the Bible dealing with history and geography and human emotions, and therefore they could be wrong in some places where the man is involved. So basically they're saying the Bible consists of two parts, writings from God and writings from people. The question then will be, how do we know which one is which? How do we know when the Holy Spirit is writing or when man is writing? If you want to manipulate the Scriptures, then you hold to this theory. Then you can change it to mean whatever you want. The third false theory is the dynamic theory of inspiration. This theory claims that the Bible was written by human authors who lived very close to God and who knew God very well, and consequently they wrote down their thoughts of God. And this makes, of course, the Bible then a collection of man's writings, that they're books written by men. There are more modern churches today that are using this to describe inspiration, so they themselves can, and they take away the authority of the Bible, and then you can make it equal to other religious books. Churches like the United Church embrace this idea. And then there's a fourth false understanding of it, how we were inspired, or men were inspired to write. This is called the actualistic theory of inspiration. Actualistic means is God creating this action. According to this theory, the Bible is not the Word of God, but can become the Word of God when one reads it and it's taken in by what it reads, by what he reads. So only when the written word does something for the reader, touches him, and he's able to say that that is the Word of God. The problem, of course, with this theory is that the Holy Spirit is moved from the time the author wrote the Bible, which was when it was inspired, to this time when the reader reads it, as if the Holy Spirit only works now and he didn't work then. Neo-Orthodoxy embraced a similar view of the Scriptures. And if you want a clue if someone is a Neo-Orthodox and holds to this false view of inspiration, you listen when a preacher says, listen for the Word of God. So they will say, you're listening and maybe something strikes you and you say, that's the Word of God. No, we say listen to the Word of God. Everything contained in the 66 books of the Bible was inspired by God. His Holy Spirit worked in the hearts of people using their particular circumstances and talents and wrote exactly what God wanted them to write. If you don't believe that the Holy Spirit inspired men to write the Bible, you will be open to anyone's writing and put them on equal footing with God's revelation. And where will that leave you? How can you know to properly praise God? How can you know what God requires in worship? See, this is the problem. If somebody says, well, God spoke to me and he wanted me to announce this prophecy in church, how would you know that person is right or wrong if you hold to the wrong view of inspiration? If you hold to the right view of inspiration, you will say, thank you, please sit down. Let's read the word of God and he will tell us everything we need to know. And I use that illustration because I saw that in church, where a lady stood up and she didn't want the preaching anymore. She said, God told me what you need to learn today. And like dumb sheep, we listened to her go on to tell us what God wanted. And we had what God wants us to know. We had it in our hands. And we were listening to somebody pretending that they had new inspiration from God when we had the word of God in our hands. God is the means by which we have the word of God, and it's fully inspired. And we need to read it and learn it and love it and print it more often and spread it around the world. Give it in the hands of everyone who would read it so they would learn how to be saved, how to be sanctified. And that's the next point. The word of God, the message. The word of God came to man because of God's love for man. God needed nothing from man. God simply gave man his word because God is gracious. God owed no man anything, but graciously provided us his word. Specifically, in God's word, we see God's love because his word leads to man's salvation. His word leads to salvation. No man would know his sin or how you could be set free from his sin without the word of God. We can see the power of God in nature and the wisdom and the beauty. And we can say, wow, how would you know about your sin? You have to go to the word of God. Natural revelation falls short. Look at John chapter 6, verse 63. Let's read together. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. The words of Christ is the source of life. But God's love didn't stop there. He didn't say, well, I'll tell you in my word how to be saved, but you have to figure the rest for yourself. God's love for man shown in his word leads to man's sanctification. And Jesus directly prayed that his disciples may be sanctified, set apart from sin, made clean by the word of God more and more each day. John 17:17 says together, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 together, all scripture is given that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. You want to grow? Read the Bible. Read the Bible. Meditate on it. But it's not just that the word of God came to save us. It also came to sanctify us. And what's the result of being saved and sanctified, you have joy. You can enjoy God's salvation and sanctification. He restores that joy to us, that peace. Even in the midst of trouble, you can be calm. So the word of God is not just simply saying, I'll save you and sanctify you. He goes further. When you hold on to that word of God, you're saved forever. That joy can never be taken away from you. But what do you do with this word then? It saves you. It sanctifies you. It gives you joy forever. You put it in the bank and say, I'm glad I have it. No. You got so much of it, you have to share it with others. You have to spread the message to the world, as the world has no hope without this message. Many people try to find contentment and satisfaction in life and joy, and many turn to drugs. When you realize how many people are killed by drugs, we're there panicking about guns and how many people die by guns. Learn how many people die by drugs. Take the time to look at the statistics in Canada, where we don't have guns, but think how many people die from overdose of drugs, trying to find peace, trying to find some relief in life from the troubles that they're in, the guilt, the bitterness, popping pills. How do we fix that problem? We tell them it's free. We give them the word of God. And you know, sometimes in the old days when medicines taste bad and we're doctored up with so much artificial sugar, you give some medicines and they made the most horrible face. You know, you've had Buckley's and see what people's face looks like when they have a swig of that. It doesn't taste particularly good. I remember as kids, you see people holding kids down and pouring that medicine down their throats because it tastes so awful. But you know that medicine's good for that child. Eh? And you want to make sure they have that medicine. Even if they're fighting, you keep persevering. You got to take this. This is what will save you. Only the word of God. You know, you can dig wells, and we're big at that. You can build hospitals. You can provide clean water for people. You can build homes so people don't have to live in tents or on the streets. You can provide them blankets for a day like today. And you can teach your children to read and learn ABCs so they're not illiterate. But if they don't have the message of the Bible, while they may have the comforts and conveniences of this life, they will spend eternity in hell. See, the doctrine of the Word of God is not simply some theoretical thing to know how the Word of God came and we're happy we know it. It's the implications. The Word of God is the source of salvation, sanctification, and joy. Don't hoard it. Let's conclude. The Bible came from God through divine inspiration. The Bible speaks of God's plan for saving and sanctifying man through Jesus Christ, which results in joy unspeakable. Then, brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, what are you doing with God's love letter to you? How well do you know it? Do you place it on the table and pick it up next week when you come to church? Or do you keep your Bible in your car? That's a very common thing for many. The Bible's in the car, so when you go to church on Sunday, you take your Bible out. If you use it correctly, you will grow in grace. That's why remember that verse, grow in grace and in the knowledge of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If you're not using it correctly, you will be malnourished. And you know those kids in Africa who hardly have any food but have the Word of God? They'll be shaking their heads when they look at you because they'll see you spiritually malnourished. You won't grow in your faith. You have to check, are you spiritually malnourished? What should you do with God's Word? It starts with a desire for it. Remember Psalm 19, the judgments, which is the first five books of the Bible. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold. gold. And he said, by them, by these five books, your servant is warned. And in keeping them, there is great reward. So desire them, obey them, so you'll be rewarded. Meditate upon them. The psalmist says, oh, how I love your law. I make it my study all the day. The law there means the Bible. Get help when you don't understand something. Listen to the preaching of the Word of God regularly. Listen to the sermon on the internet if you don't get it the first time. Discuss the sermon. Discuss it with your children, your wife. Obey God's Word then. As you meditate and start to believe, understand it and believe it, obey God's Word. And then tell others so they can learn of His salvation. Give God's Word to others. Don't hoard. You've got more than enough for yourself and for the whole world. And finally, what sadness if someone refuses to obey God's love letter and never learn of salvation and sanctification. Is this you? If so, you still have some time today to begin to open the Word of God and learn of His love for sinners. Christ died to set sinners free from God's condemnation. Amen. Let us pray. Thank you, Father, for giving us the opportunity to reflect again on the Word of God. We thank you that you gave us your Word. You gave us in clear, unquestioned way. And your Word is understandable. Anything we need for our salvation and sanctification is clearly taught. We have joy from your Word. Remind us to share this good Word with others so they can receive the benefits, starting with our children and our own family and friends. In your Word, there is life. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.